would invite you to turn in your Bibles. Heard that, amen. Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. It's been an interesting morning, and now I'm looking for my reading glasses, and so if I just misquote, no, I won't misquote. I'll see this. I don't know if anybody knows where my reading glasses are. Acts chapter 21, I'd like to have you turn there, Acts 21, and our text this morning is verses 27 through 36. Follow along as I read the Word of God, Acts 21, verses 27 through 36. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid! This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. Besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Verse 31. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" And God add his blessing to the study of his word. Some of you may be familiar with this expression. The expression is, no good deed goes unpunished. No good deed goes unpunished. What we mean by this is that beneficial actions often go unappreciated or met sometimes with outright hostility. Or if they are appreciated, they often lead to additional demands and requests. No good deed goes unpunished. If you've ever done anything good for another person, then you have probably at some point experienced this very thing, ingratitude or hostility or even just neglect. And you might be shocked at the response of others for something you did when you did it with the best of intentions. Have you been there before? You've seen that maybe lived out. How do you respond to a person to whom you've done good things to, that you have sought to encourage, to serve in some capacity? How do you respond when they come back at you with hostility or anger or violence? I would suspect that you are taken back. You're offended. Maybe you're hurt. Sometimes you might even vow to do something like this. How many of you ever said this? "Well, I will never do that again. If this is what's going to get me, I just won't ever do that again." But do you realize that all of those responses, while they are generally our first reaction, none of those are biblical. None of those are Christ-like. None of those are to be really named among us if we would be Christians. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, and I know some of you might quote that, for those of you that have memorized that far. 1 Peter 3:17 says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for," what? "Doing good rather than for doing what is evil." Now, there's something interestingly implied in that statement. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right. The implication is what? You will suffer at times for doing what is right. And it's better to suffer that way than for doing what is wrong. that you are to know that doing the right thing, God knows that, and God will take care of the other responses. You see, as we come to our text, Acts 21, verses 27 through 36, we find Paul is about to suffer for having done the right thing. In fact, Paul has been doing a number of right things. If he's our example, he's showing us just continue to persevere, never stop in doing good. Keep doing good. Well, Paul, what does it get you? We're about to see it's going to get him arrested. It's about to get him bound. It's about to get him beaten. It's about to get him put into jail. It's about to get him his freedom taken away from him. And yet, what do you find Paul always doing? He keeps pressing, keeps going, seeking to do the right thing. Even though he will be grossly misrepresented in this text, grossly mistreated. Any of you been misrepresented before? Anybody? You ever been misrepresented? Somebody said you did something or thought something that you didn't? Have you ever been mistreated, grossly mistreated, not getting something that you didn't deserve? Well, here's Paul. He will be misrepresented, mistreated, ultimately arrested. And what is he arrested for? Doing good, speaking the truth in love. But Paul, nevertheless, as we will go through this whole text that actually runs all the way through chapter 22, Paul will maintain a Christ-like demeanor. He maintains a positive testimony in the midst of great negativity. And that's really what I want to challenge you and I want to challenge myself with. How can we maintain a positive testimony in the midst of negativity? Now, if you stop to think about it, maybe you know exactly what I mean by negativity. We live in a sea of negativity. You can't hardly turn on the news without seeing negativity. And when it comes to our Christian faith, we're surrounded by more and more negativity. And then sometimes even in the church, we find what? Negativity. It is part and parcel of the fallen human condition. That we will tend to be negative, we will tend to be critical, we will tend to mistreat and misrepresent, but it ought not to be so. For Christians, we will see Paul in this passage that runs all the way through chapter 22, so we'll be taking this in three parts, how he handles being arrested. He will eventually give what I will say is his apology. He will be arrested. That's what we're looking at this week. Next week, we'll look at his apology or his defense, we might say. And finally, we'll look at his attitude through it all. And we find here a Christian example of one who is doing good even to those who would do him harm. And I ask you, does that describe you? Is that your attitude? Do you seek to do good even to those who might do you harm, whether it's simply verbally, maybe sometimes mentally, emotionally, perhaps even physically? Let me remind you that Paul had, in our text, come back to Jerusalem. He had been on his third missionary journey. He's come back to Jerusalem. He came to the Jerusalem church. He had been sharing with the leaders and the congregation of the church there all the great things that God had accomplished through the among the Gentiles. The elders told him, "This is great, we're rejoicing with you, but Paul, we've got a problem. There's a bunch of Jews here who have heard some things about you, and they're a little bit upset." And you might recall, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul had been accused that he was teaching people to hate the Jews, to abandon the teaching of Moses and the traditions of Israel. But all that Paul had actually taught is that the Gentiles don't have to keep the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law has nothing to do with salvation. It just pictures what Christ was to do. It was just what foods to eat and what clothes to wear. That salvation was not through the law. It was through faith in Christ alone. You recall that the elders recommended that Paul put aside his Christian liberty and that he participate in this Jewish ceremony called the Nazarite vow. And he was going to enter the temple. He was going to pay for these four men who were finishing up their final week of this Nazarite vow. He would take care of the sacrifices for him, something we looked at that would have cost several thousands of dollars in today's money. And the point to be made was to show that the law Not that the law was irrelevant and to be abandoned, but it was just simply not what brought salvation. And if Paul could go through that ceremony and squelch the hostility of these Jews so that they might listen to him, well, Paul was all for that. Paul agreed with the plan, knowing that if the Jews would be upset about his not keeping this law, then they would not listen to the gospel he would preach. And so in order to have that opportunity to win some to Christ and to preach the gospel, he went through this whole process. That should have settled the issue, right? Look at Paul. Look at what he did. He's okay. He's not abandoning all of the traditions of Israel. He's not hating his own people. So let's give him our ear, right? Well, let's see what happens in our text. And really, I could have titled the message not just how to maintain a positive testimony in the midst of negativity, but we could have just entitled it No Good Deed Goes Unpunished, because here you go. Let's see what happens. There's really two scenes, and these will kind of mark our two major points for today. So point number one is scene one, and I call it the accusations. Notice with me the accusations. We see this in verses 27 through 30. And Paul was, of course, purifying himself according to the law so that the Jews would not have a bias against him, so that they would hear him as he explained why Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Savior. But while he was going through this purification process, when it was almost coming to its completion, we're told in our text that some Jews from Asia, now that would be a reference to what we know as modern-day Turkey, and actually Western modern-day Turkey was the province of Asia, and the key city in that province happened to be Ephesus. Do you remember what happened back in Acts chapter 19? There was a riot in Ephesus that almost cost Paul his life, that ran him out of town, and these Jews are from that province. They came obviously for Pentecost, but I think they were there for more reasons than just Pentecost. They followed Paul in order to cause him some grief. These Jews had followed Paul all the way to Jerusalem, and when they found him, they started crying out. Notice in verse 28, very interesting statement. Men of Israel, come to our aid. We have a problem. If you are a good Jew, come now and hear the complaint. We need you to be on our side. We need you to fight with us. Come to our aid. The Jews from Asia got a crowd together there in the temple area. Remember, Paul is finishing up this purification process. They're there in the temple, and the Jews from Asia got a crowd together, and notice what they said in verse 28. This is the man. They already knew who he was. Paul already had a reputation. This is the man who preaches. Now notice the hyperbole. Notice the exaggeration. Notice the misrepresentation. He preaches to all men everywhere against our people. He preaches to all men everywhere against the law. And he preaches to all men everywhere against this place. And on top of that, he has brought, you ready for this? Greeks. Those dirty, vile Greek Galatians. He's brought them into the very temple. And they have defiled the holy place. Now, in this, we see there's actually four accusations made against Paul. Four accusations that, as I said, are gross misrepresentations of the truth. The first accusation was that Paul was against, as it says in our text, our people. That Paul is against the people of Israel. They actually are accusing Paul, if you're ready for this, of being anti-Semitic. He's against the Jews. Can you believe that? The date of this event, I would put around 59 A.D. I say that because just 3 years before, or you can say an entire 3 years before, in 56 A.D., Paul wrote a letter from Corinth to the saints at Rome. And I'd invite you to turn over, if you would, to Romans, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at a couple of verses. I try to keep them all in Romans here so that you don't have to jump around. But just 3 years before, while in Corinth, he wrote this letter to the saints at Rome. And listen to what Paul is writing about his own people, and he's writing it not primarily to Jews, but he's writing it to Greeks and Gentiles. And he says in Romans chapter 10, is that where I had you turn, or did I just say Romans? Okay. Romans chapter 10, I didn't write my reference in here, so I'm going to just make sure that I'm not in the wrong place. Yes, Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," and them in context is Israel, "is for their salvation." Is Paul against Israel? No. And even before this, if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, Paul is pouring out his heart again to Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He was called and told specifically by Jesus, "You will go to the Gentiles and preach my name." But Paul's heart has always been for his people. Notice what he says in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. "I am telling the truth in Christ." That's kind of redundant, right? The truth in Christ. I want you to know how much I'm saying here. I'm not lying. He's really making sure we get the drift here. "My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are" who? "Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Paul has a heart for his people. You know, if I could just step out of that statement for a moment, I'm trying to simply demonstrate Paul wasn't against Israel. But may I ask you, do you have a heart for your family? Do you have a heart for those who belong to you according to the flesh? Are you praying for them? Paul is actually saying here, man, if it was possible for me to forsake my own salvation so that my brethren might be saved, I would do it. That's intense. I would send my soul to hell, he's saying, if it would save my brethren. Was Paul against the people of Israel? No. That is a fabricated accusation. Paul has a record that demonstrates he was not. That was the first accusation. Notice the second accusation in verse 28, that Paul was against the law of God. Looking again at Paul's attitude towards the law, I'd have you turn in Romans to Romans 7 and verse 7. Notice what Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 7 concerning the law. Has Paul abandoned the law? Does he despise the law? Has he rejected the law? In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, and I think it's important for us as Christians to recognize this. Sometimes we think, well, we don't have to worry about the law. Well, we don't have to worry about the law. That's true. It's been taken care of for us in Christ. But it's not that we neglect it. It's not that we don't study it. It's not that we don't look for the principles. And one of the great principles is laid out right here in Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What a great question. The law that brought condemnation, the law that just reveals nothing but sin, is it sin itself? And what does Paul say? "May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Beloved, Paul was grateful for the law of God, grateful to the law of God, because it reveals what we need to use the law of God for as well. It reveals our sin. It reveals how we've fallen short of the glory of God. What is the standard by which we are to live our lives? Well, we're to have no other gods before us. We're not to take God's name in vain. How many of you have ever taken God's name in vain in this room? Some of you, you've broken what? The law of God. You need a Savior. You know, you're not to commit adultery. You say, well, maybe a whole bunch of people say, I've never done that. But Jesus said, if you've lusted after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them. How many of you have done that? We recognize the law tells us what God's standard is, and Paul was grateful that he knew that he was a sinner because of the law, and that pointed him to Christ. Until people know they have violated God's law and deserve punishment from Him, they will not be inclined to seek forgiveness. They will not be inclined to repent. They will not be inclined to call upon the name of the Lord. But was Paul against the law? Absolutely not. The third charge in verse 28, Paul was against the temple. By implication, it means he was against the ceremonies and the festivals that were held in the temple. What had Paul just done, by the way? What was he doing when they found him? Purifying himself where? In the temple. According to what? The law. Among whom? The people of God. None of this makes any sense whatsoever. But let me remind you of something, and you can write this down and remember this. Sin is irrational. You can't reason with sin. And when people have a sinful bent and they're on the rampage and they want to prove something that's true or wrong, they can't be reasoned with because sin is irrational. Was this charge that Paul was against the temple true? Well, of course, we already know how Paul longed to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost so that he could rejoice in the celebration that pointed towards Christ and His church. Remember back in Acts 20 and verse 16, it said, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost, so he could participate." And then there was the charge of charges, the fourth charge. This is really the charge of charges, the accusation of accusations. And it was said that Paul, notice they actually said that he did bring Greeks into the temple. Did you catch that? And then the next verse tells us what? We got to get back to Acts chapter 21 here. Notice what it says here. It says that he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Verse 29, interestingly, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian, where? In the city. Not in the temple, but in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. But they lied. It was a direct lie. He had never brought anybody in the temple. There was no one who could say, "Yes, I saw that." There were no pictures. Of course, there were no smartphones for them to take a picture. But there was no one who could say, "Yes, I've seen Paul do that," because he didn't do it. It's interesting, according to verse 29, again, they assume, they suppose that Paul brought this man into the court of the Jews. The Gentiles, interestingly enough, were permitted to go into what was called the court of the Gentiles. It was an outer court around the temple. And then there was a temple that was only for actually just the men of Israel. They could go into that particular area. The court of the women and the court of the Gentiles was outside this particular area. And one thing that I found interesting in my studies is that it is said that there was a 4-foot wall that was designed to keep all non-Jews out of the very holy temple area that was dedicated just for the men to go and worship. This is where Paul was found as he was worshiping. He was finishing this Nazirite celebration. It's interesting that history has recorded for us in the annals of Josephus, we read that there was a sign that was posted all around this 4-foot wall, and it read this way: "No Gentile shall enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple, and whoever is caught shall be responsible to himself for his subsequent death." And interestingly enough, that the Romans, who didn't want to give to the Jews any more power and authority than they ever had to, allowed the Jews this one privilege, if you want to call it that, that the temple police, the Jewish police, could kill on the spot anyone who violated this particular command. According to verse 30 and 31, though, when all these Jews, this crowd that had been assembled, had heard these charges of gross disrespect for Judaism, and that in the temple, the whole city, we're told, was enraged. And what did they do? Can you imagine Paul sitting there? What is he doing? You're sitting in a worship service. This is what you're doing. Can you imagine if somebody's riling up a crowd and all of a sudden there's several hundred, maybe 1,000 people rushing into this room trying to grab you? What would that be like? It'd be terrifying. You're sitting here just worshiping. You're sitting here trying to learn about God. You're sitting here seeking to be engaged with God's people. And all of a sudden, people are rushing in on you. That's what's taking place. They rush towards Paul. It says they seized him, they grabbed him, and it says that they dragged him out of the temple. It wasn't, hey, would you come with us? We got to talk to you about something. They grabbed him, and they were dragging him behind. They were dragging him through the temple area, and they began beating him. And according to verse 31, what was their intent? Their intent was to kill him. I'm trying to figure out how good Jews could justify such bad behavior. I would say to you that that was not a good day for Paul. No good deed goes unpunished. Worshipping in the temple, doing something to try to appease the Jews, and it ends up nearly getting him killed. The Jews sought to see Paul only as preferring the Gentiles, only as preferring nothing of the Old Testament. Now, if you were to allow me to make an observation that I think is worthy of noting, that even in the early church, even though they confessed that Jews and Gentiles were one body in Christ, at this point, the Jewish Christians, at least those in Jerusalem, still tended to worship in the temple, which meant that the Gentiles couldn't do what? Worship with them. The body was still somewhat divided. This is not how Christ intended it. It's interesting that one of the most spectacular events at the death of Christ, and I don't know how you say what's most spectacular, but if you remember the death of Christ, I think one of the most spectacular scenes that's referred to is one that's spoken to us by Matthew. In Matthew 27, verse 51, it says that upon the death of Christ, that the satisfaction for our sin had been made, the temple veil was torn in two from the top of the curtain down to the bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies to whomever would look in. That once guarded and protected dwelling place of God, which no one was allowed to see except for the high priest and him just once a year, was now exposed and open to all who would come. Do you know that this is to be the confession of the church? Do you know that as we gather here this morning, our confession ought to be there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, between circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. I love that one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote was the book of Galatians, around 49 A.D. And listen to what Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28. He said this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." Beloved, we are to be a unified body, a singular body. We come from all kinds of different backgrounds. It's interesting how Northwest Arkansas has become somewhat of a melting pot. We have Californians like myself, land of fruit and nuts. We have people from the East Coast. We have people from the Upper Midwest. We have people from the South, y'all, and from Texas. And, you know, we have people from everywhere. That's the way it's supposed to be. And we ought to be desiring all of that, desiring all the different backgrounds, because it makes us stronger, not weaker. It makes us more appreciative of what God has done. Beloved, we need to remember that everyone who has believed upon the person and work of Jesus Christ is made one with Him. And it's interesting that on a side note, you know that God was going to do something to make sure that the Jews would not separate themselves, the Jewish Christians, because they kept meeting in the temple, meeting in the temple, meeting in the temple, until 70 AD when God allowed Titus, the emperor of Rome, to come in and destroy the temple once and for all. It hasn't been rebuilt since. It will be rebuilt, but it's been destroyed since 70 AD, and that's how God made sure the Jewish Christians would get out of the temple for good. Very interesting. And yet Christians even today still struggle, do we not, with showing preference or partiality to some in a congregation while neglecting others? Let me ask you, who do you neglect? Who do you neglect when you gather with God's people? Do you just go to the same people that you always go to and talk to the same people that you always talk to? James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, a leader in the early church and author of the earliest written New Testament letter that bears his name, said this in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He said, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" What is your motive when you come here? Can I share with you? I can, so I'm not going to ask, can I? Let me share with you why you should be here at church. First, to worship the Lord. The second, to encourage anyone who is here and everyone who is here in the things of the Lord. Everyone. You should be able to say, you know, as best as I was able, I went to as many people as possible and I encouraged them in the things of the Lord. That's what our calling is here this very day, to worship Him and to encourage one another in the things of the faith. May I tell you that one of the primary strategies of our enemy, the devil, is to splinter the church? Did you know that? That the enemy wants to splinter the church. He wants to disrupt not just our congregation, but every congregation. He will seek to splinter a local church. That's one of his strategies. He wants to break us up into groups. Let us never forget that God has called us first and foremost to be one body, the people of God. We are called by God this day to gather, to worship together. We gather for worship. We are not called to separate or to give preference to people because of wealth, age, youth, poverty, race, language, or upbringing. The devil is the author of confusion, and he's the one that's bringing into the church all the time, sometimes subtly, sometimes under the guise of good intentions. Let's just splinter everybody up. Let's separate everybody. Back at the temple scene, these Jews from Asia, as I said to you, most likely from Ephesus, made these false accusations against Paul. And if they had been true, if these accusations were in fact true, they would have caused the people to react exactly as we see in our text, with rushed violence. The problem is that they had no idea if this stuff was true. How many of you have ever heard something on TV, been told something by a friend, and just believed it only to find out that you didn't know anything about what really took place? It's happened to all of us. We need to verify the information. These people weren't ready to verify anything. They had no idea if these charges against Paul were true, and they did not seek wisdom or discernment, but dragged Paul out of the temple, and immediately the temple police, it says in our text, if you notice, they closed the gate. You know what that was? Why did they close the gate? Was it because they didn't want violence to come in? Most commentators think they closed the gates to symbolically demonstrate to Paul that he was not welcome. They were turning their back on Paul. The police shut the gate and let the crowd do whatever they want. It was essentially the idea that is taking place. And this leads us then to the second scene. We see those four accusations. The second scene now is the assault and arrest in verses 30 through 36. Again, in verses 30, we see the mob mentality begin to take over. In verse 31, we see the intensity of their intent. What were they wanting to do to Paul? Were they just wanting to yell at him? Were they just wanting to scare him? What were they wanting to do according to verse 31? Kill him. I can't really imagine this. I've never been in a situation where I would have wanted to kill a person who was right in front of me, to have that kind of intensity. Because of the frenzied rhetoric of a handful of out-of-towners, remember this, these aren't even people from Jerusalem, these people were ready to kill Paul. And according to the end of verse 32, they were already physically beating Paul. So I imagine by the time that these soldiers actually show up, as we'll see in a moment, Paul is already beaten, he's already bloodied, he's already bruised. Paul's been there before. But they were sure, this crowd was sure, they weren't sure about why Paul was being charged with all of these things, but they were sure that God must be angry with him, and it was their civic duty to impose God's violence and vengeance on him. And so the Jews, as our text says, dragged him out. They were going to kill him for his heresy and blasphemy But then by the good providence of God, the word got to the Roman cohort. And this is all important because the Roman cohorts, they got their positions by keeping the peace. And if things got crazy, the emperor would say, okay, you're done, you're out of there. And so here is this cohort. He's the commander of 1,000 men, and he hears about what's taking place in the city for which he has charge. According to Acts 23, verse 26, his name is Claudius Lysias. He is the captain of this large army, and he takes his soldiers to take charge of the riot, and he himself goes out to confront this cacophony of chaos. Verse 33, as soon as the crowd saw the commander, notice what happened. You see this, you've seen kids get into fights and everything. What happens when the parent shows up? The kids stop, right? They know, oh, we're in trouble. So here comes this beating, and all of a sudden these Roman centurions come into the scene and they stop beating Paul. Now notice something here in verse 33. How did the soldiers secure Paul? And this is kind of significant because we're looking at something rather extraordinary. It says there that they took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Do you remember just back up in I think it was verse 10, Acts 21:10, there was a prophet by the name of Agabus, and what did he say would happen to Paul when he went into Jerusalem? That he would be bound and arrested. This is a fulfillment of that. The commander, being more emotionally detached, though, and reasonable, began to say, okay, we've got Paul, we've got him separated. Now, crowd, would you please tell me, who is this man, and what has he done? And according to the text, you got one side going, oh, he did this, and you got the other side, no, he did this, and they're just yelling and screaming, and he can't get to the bottom of the issue. He can't get to the final analysis. It was utter confusion. It was the work of the enemy, the devil, against Paul. Why would this be taking place? Why would the enemy be working amongst the people to do this? Because if he can take Paul out, he can help destroy the church. So they're trying to kill him. He's trying to find out, the Roman cohort, trying to find out what's going on. They can't figure out what's going on. The crowd's still in a frenzy. They've got to get Paul out of there. Now, I think it's rather remarkable that there's a parallel here between Paul and another Jew that you're familiar with, who was also punished by these same people while seeking to do good for those people. Of course, I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus. Man who was scourged by Pontius Pilate. Pilate brought him before the crowd declaring, hey, I have scourged him and I have found nothing here. There's no charge to be laid against him. He's not guilty of anything. But remember that some Jewish leaders, some Jews started stirring up the crowd, getting them to scream all sorts of accusations until finally Pilate gave them a choice between a known terrorist by the name of Barabbas or the King of the Jews, Jesus. And you know what happened. The crowd begged for Barabbas' release. Our enemy, the devil, thrives in negativity and confusion. Beloved, one of the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6:10, one of those schemes is to get us in situations that distract us from what we should be doing, to lead us to jump to conclusions about others. If you start jumping to conclusions about others, know that the enemy's at work. Don't ever assume you know everything until you have sought out to know everything there is to know about a situation or a circumstance or a person. The enemy wants to get us to do things that we should not be doing. Look in verse 34, the commander could not get to the facts because the crowd, it says in our text, was in an uproar. They were literally out of control. They were so loud, he couldn't get anything out. The only thing the commander could do was to take Paul away quickly, get him into some safe barracks, protect him from the riotous crowd until the truth of the matter was determined. And the text implies that even as they're trying to get him up the steps, that this is a like rabid dogs just going after Paul. If they could have gotten him away from those soldiers, Paul would have been torn apart. And even as Paul was removed from the crowd, they still chanted, as you notice there, the end of verse 36, a statement that's interesting, away with him. Again, some commentators think that they would have been saying not just away with him, but crucify him, kill him, put him to death. This was not a good day for Paul. No good deed goes unpunished. Having sought to do what is good and right so that he might share the truth of the gospel, Paul was met with this violence. This was the negativity that Paul was thrust into. And I ask you the question again, because I would venture to say that most of you would be like me. You've never had this kind of bad day. No, you've had bad days, but most of you have probably never been dragged out of a public meeting by a big crowd and beaten until you were almost dead. You've probably had bad days, though, and I ask you, how would you respond if you were Paul? How do you respond when there's just the inkling of negativity that is thrust towards you, maybe even just misrepresentation? We're going to see over the next couple of messages how Paul responds, but for today, let me remind you once again that our enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe that we have an enemy who hates us? Do you believe we have an enemy who is purposely, intentionally, skillfully, strategically seeking constantly to do something to disrupt the people of God and to disrupt your own lives? He is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you believe God's word to be true, then you must say, yes, I know that to be true. But do you act like it's true? Do you know it to be true? Do you see it? Do you see the schemes of the devil working against you, working against a church at times? According to Jesus, the devil is the father of what, you know? Lies. John 8:44. And he uses lies and he uses mistruths and he uses misrepresentation as a means to bring disorder and chaos and confusion into our lives. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying to you that every difficulty we run into, don't just throw your hands up and say, this is the work of the devil. I don't want any of you students who, I actually heard somebody say to me one time, a student, that they thought math was the work of the devil because it was too difficult, okay? Don't tell me, students, that just because your homework is hard, that that's the work of the devil. That's not what we're talking about. The negativity and chaos the devil seeks to introduce is a confusion of the knowledge between what is true and what is false, between what is good and what is evil, between what is God's will and what God's will is not. What do you see in our culture? It's a collapse of a comprehension of what God has said is good. It's a redefining of everything that God has said. Has God really said in His Word, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? Did God really say that? Yes! But you got a whole world out there that's telling you, no, He didn't really say that. He just said people got to love one another. That's all He said. He said more than that. We've got this confusion that's taking place. The devil's scheme is to make us doubt the reality and the dependability of God and His promises. The devil's scheme is to introduce to us just a little lie, just a little compromise, just a little giving in. It's okay just to give in a little. What's it going to do? How's it going to harm anybody? Just enough, with just enough truth, of course, to be considered, but just enough falsehood to introduce doubt. I've kind of primed the pump for you, but do you know what the very first words that are recorded of having been spoken by the devil? What are the very first words the Scriptures tell us the devil ever said? He said this in Genesis 3, verse 1. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Using that statement, using doubt, the devil sought to confuse the issue of God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that which God had forbidden. And he changed the quote. He actually misquotes God to say that God had not forbidden them to eat from every tree in the garden. Here he planted the subtle suggestion to Eve that somehow God was hiding something. Somehow God was holding something back. God was being unfair, but there was something that God had not given to her and to Adam and that they deserved. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the devil is called this, the accuser of the brethren. How do I know the devil was behind this whole incident there in Jerusalem? Because what were the Jews doing? They were falsely accusing Paul. And the devil is the accuser of the brethren. These Jews from Asia making false accusations against Paul. The implication that the devil himself, it was behind all of this. Rather than saying that the people of Israel have been rejected, Paul's message was actually that because of his love for the people of Israel, he wanted them to see and know and understand that Jesus was the promised Messiah and Savior for whom they have so long waited. Rather than saying that people ought to reject God's law, Paul's message was that ceremonial law could do nothing to save them, but rather was meant to point them to their need of Jesus, the Messiah. Rather than saying that the Jews ought to forsake the temple, Paul's message had been that Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system, being the perfect Lamb of God, who would once for all take away the sin of all who believe in Jesus, and that all who are saved are welcome into the presence of God, regardless of their background, regardless of their sex, regardless of their race, regardless of their age. Beloved, we need to remember that the devil will do everything he can to distract us, discourage us, and throw us into confusion, so that we might either do one, a couple of things. One is simply water down the gospel message. We cannot afford to water down the gospel message. We cannot water it down, and we cannot be afraid to speak the gospel message at all. We're going to see in just next week that Paul stands up in front of a crowd that just uttered the most hatred and violence that they could ever throw at him. And what does he do? He shares the gospel. He gives his testimony to these people. We're going to see all of that. Beloved, one of the great schemes of the devil is to tweak the truth just enough and to take the teeth out of it. And we live in a culture that is misrepresenting Christians so that we become more distracted, beloved, by the accusations rather than simply declaring what is true. Let them say what they will say about us, but we will speak the truth about Jesus. We will declare the gospel of Jesus. We are being misrepresented as uneducated, anti-scientific, homophobic, and thus dangerous creatures. And too often our response tends to be that we get our feelings hurt or we become emotionally defensive or to some degree ashamed and content with just trying to lay under the radar, or we have some groups who just become militant and become violent. But the question that we have to end with today is, what ought we to do? And if I were to give you a third point, I would just call this the application, if you want to keep all the A's. While we have not gotten to this in our text, we will learn that even in the midst of this kind of negativity, Paul would purposely present the gospel as clearly and accurately as possible. Rather than shying away from this incident, I mean, I don't know about you, but if I had just been beaten and I had all my sores and my nose was bleeding and I was hurting and I finally got relief because I was being protected by the police, the authorities, I might just say, just take me to a place where I can crawl onto a bed and get some rest. And Paul, as we're going to see, will say, hey, can I say something? Okay. And he shares the gospel. He will make known the person and work of Christ. Now, for the sake of encouragement and exhortation, let me ask you this. We're going to see Paul share the gospel. But let me ask you this today. Do you know what is the gospel? If you were given an opportunity to stand before family or friends or even a hostile crowd, could you, in such a brief moment as Paul took, declare the gospel? Well, let me remind you of what the gospel is, a very simple truth. That the Son of God came to earth in the person of Jesus. That this Jesus lived a perfect life according to the revealed will of God. And that He died a perfect death according to the revealed will of God. To be the only sufficient payment for our debt of sin. And that this Jesus rose from the dead, that He has ascended back into heaven, who is at the right hand of God, and according, all according to the revealed will of God, the Scriptures. And All who believe on Jesus as the Son of God, who has come to give eternal life to all who trust in what He has done, will be saved. That's the gospel. How often do you say, share, communicate the gospel that simply? I want to challenge you to have like 50 words or less, what is the gospel? And to be ready to share it at any opportunity. You get together with some family, say, can I share with you something that's important to me? You get together with some friends for lunch, let me share with you something that's important to me. But pastor, some of them are already believers. Do believers need to hear the gospel? Yes. We should be practicing that 50 word or less presentation of the gospel. It doesn't have to be 50 words or less, but you get the idea. Beloved, let us not assume that everyone knows this gospel or believes this gospel. Declare it always. Now, we need to make opportunities to declare it. And I say to you, one of the best ways to get people to listen to the message of Jesus is simply to be friendly, to do good. Now, it didn't seem to work out for Paul, did it? No good deed goes unpunished. He's doing all the right things and he gets punished. But do you know that even when he gets punished, what do you see him do? Share the gospel. I would venture to say that most of us, if we did good for somebody who we'd want to share the gospel to, we'd probably get them to listen to us. Beloved, as we gather to worship in times like this, we need to make sure, for the sake of our children, for the sake of any unbelievers who are with us today, even for the sake of our own spiritual well-being, that there is never a question by anyone with us that we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe He is God in the flesh, that He is the only Savior. Then, as we leave this place, our lives need to be increasingly clear reflections of that truth, that we love, worship, know, and live for Jesus. I read a story, and I'll close with this. I read a story about a Thanksgiving evening service where the pastor had asked the crowd to come and publicly declare that which they were thankful. The people came and one by one they offered up their praises, and it went on for some time. For 30, 40 minutes, people were just coming up and they were simply saying, I praise God for this. I'm thankful that God has done this. And that went on and on for some time. And then a man came up and he opened his mouth and he began to share the dangers of the New Age movement. He began to talk about all the problems with the New Age thinking, and he got about a minute and a half into his spiel, and the pastor stood up, and I thought this was interesting. He stopped the man and said, sir, either sit down or leave this place. Why? Not because there are not real dangers in the New Age movement that need to be known, but rather because this man was actually bringing confusion into a worship service, because the purpose of the service was to focus on God, to give praise to God, to worship God, and not talk about some of these other issues at that moment. There's a time and a place for that information, but beloved, when we gather together as a church to worship, that's the focus. That's the goal. That should be our intent. By doing what this man did, whether knowingly or not, he was introducing a schism in the worship service. The world, the devil, and even our own flesh will respond with and because of negativity. Our goal is to keep focused and continue to proclaim the Lord Jesus and His gospel. And even when we are misunderstood, and even when we will be mistreated because of it, and suffer for the sake of the gospel, we are to keep on being positive. So what did Paul or Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 4? He said, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's just the sign you're doing the right thing and that God is with you. It may be true in this world that no good deed goes unpunished, but do you know that according to the promise of God, that those who endure to the end have the blessed promise of eternal life, of salvation? Let me close with just one passage. I'll read it and then I'll pray. If you would turn to Mark chapter 13, the gospel account of Mark chapter 13. These are the words of Jesus, and I find that very interesting parallel to what we're talking about. Beloved, we haven't experienced this, so I can almost sense, I feel like this for myself, I can sense this would be true for some of you that I'm talking about. No good deed goes unpunished, and we see how difficult it was in the life of Paul, and we have a hard time relating to it because none of us have ever experienced this kind of hostility because of our faith. But do you know that Jesus said it would get like this? And it could be that it gets like this. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, verse 11. Interesting how prophetic Jesus would be for Paul and Christians throughout the ages. When they arrest you. Not if. When. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. You ever worry about what you might say in that kind of circumstance? If you are a believer in Christ, the Spirit of God will give you the words. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name. Now, is that not a sea of negativity? Is that not a sea of negativity? Can you go ahead and be Baptist and just say amen or something? That's a sea of negativity. I mean, you're being arrested, you're being handed over, your brother hates you, your child is betraying you, all this stuff's going on, and to top it off, you'll be hated by all because you name me as your Lord and Savior. Sea of negativity. But, listen to what he says, the one who endures to the end, the one who goes through this all, the one who on this side of glory knows that no good deed goes unpunished, knows that all that you do for me will be blessed on the other side. We are reminded of Jesus who said, or of Jesus of whom it is said that for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Beloved, why would we ever say, okay, this suffering, it's okay? Because we got something better on the other side. And if we believe that, we will work through it. If we don't believe it, we will shrink and we will die. But Jesus said, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I got my Peters and Pauls all messed up right now. Paul knew this truth. He knew that he would endure. He knew he was pouring out his life as a drink offering, but he knew the promise of God. And I ask you, when you get into that sea of negativity, and it's so often all around us, how will you respond? How will you respond? All we've seen is Paul get beat up, really, in this text and why he got beat up. Next week, we'll look at the beginning of his response. But I'll give you the little insight. He focuses on the gospel. That's what you've got to do. Focus on the gospel. Proclaim the truth. Know that He is God, He is good, and He will work all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we do thank You for the examples that You give to us in Your Word, and we thank You for Your servant Paul. Father God, may we be reminded that fundamentally, there is nothing spectacular about Paul. He was a blasphemer. He was a murderer. He was an outright rebel against You. And yet You saved him. And You filled him with Your Spirit. And You accomplished great things through him. Father God, may we in this room recognize that whatever our background may have been, maybe for some it's still what their life is like right now, that if we will call upon the name of the Lord, You will grant to us Your Spirit. You will open our eyes to know your truth. You will empower us to do great things for your glory. And so, Father God, we pray that you would grant to us the faith of Paul. Not because it's really the faith of Paul, but because it's the faith you gave Paul. Father, we thank you that we have access to the same kind of faith. Father, if there be anyone who has yet to call upon the name of the Lord, yet to recognize that they are a sinner in need of saving, yet to recognize that Jesus came to save them from themselves, to save them so that they would no longer serve themselves, but Him who died and rose again on their behalf, may today be the day they call upon the name of your Son, Jesus. May today be the day they forsake their sin, repent, and turn to Jesus and say, may I call you Lord and Savior. Change my heart. Father God, we pray that for those of us who know you, that we would be emboldened by this account, that we hardly go through anything in comparison to this man Paul, and yet he loved you so much, he went through so much simply to tell people the gospel. May we have the same kind of steadfast resolve to tell people about Christ regardless of the cost. Father God, may our lives, may our hearts, may everything about us be pleasing to you as we seek to love, to serve, and to make known your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.